Father God, we are here today because you are here always. We've come into this place today because we need, whether we want to or not, we need to be changed by you. We need things to be addressed in our lives. We need you, we need your strength. There's so many needs that are represented here today. And Father, I do believe from all the shaking heads that were out there that Satan has tried to disturb what is going to take place today. And we say, get out of here, Satan. You have no place here. You are not welcome in this place. You are not welcome around any one of these people. This is God's house, and we are going to focus on Him today. Father God, move in this place. May your Holy Spirit move now. If there's someone that needs to sit something down that they've been carrying with them today or they've carried in here this morning, may they sit it right now down at the foot of your cross and say, I'm going to leave this here, God, and let you help me deal with this. Father, we want to be focused on what you have to say. Empower our pastor with your Holy Spirit, Father God. May we hear straight from you today, Father. We put all of this into your hands, and it's in your great and mighty and magnificent and gracious hands we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's get our Bibles out and let's get ready for what God has for us.
People often have questions about baptisms. Well, I got baptized when I was a couple of months old in the Catholic Church. No, you got sprinkled. You didn't get baptized. Baptizo means literally to immerse. You got sprinkled. Same thing happens every morning in your shower. It may or may not have had any more spiritual significance to you at that time, but you're not baptized into a church. You're baptized into Christ Jesus. Some people have asked me, well, where's an appropriate place to get baptized? Mountain streams, lakes, baptistries, churches, outdoors, indoors, it kind of doesn't matter. We used to baptize people in the dead of winter over at my house in a hot tub until I finally almost knocked the lady out, hitting her head on the step going down. She woke up okay. She was fine. She said she had a truly spiritual experience after that, though. Sometimes you just have to be willing to pay the price. Some of you wonder exactly how long do I hold you under? How many sins have you committed? Some of you may need to bring your scuba gear, snorkel, swim fins. Regardless of whether you've been baptized or not, it's a great opportunity for us to come together as the body of Christ and encourage those that are being baptized. It's simple identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to commit ourselves wholeheartedly in His hand. It's a public declaration of an inward decision that was made previously. I think that every born-again believer should be baptized at his or her earliest convenience, but there's no saving merit in baptism. It's not the blood of Jesus Christ saves me from sins plus baptism or plus church membership or plus the right clothes or plus whatever. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. Amen? Am I clear on that point? You're saved how? Jesus. His blood and belief in what He accomplished for you and I. When we are baptized, it's a public declaration of that inward commitment. I want the whole world to know and to hold me accountable for my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you'll have people at work that are unbelievers that say, wait a minute, you're a Christian and you said that or you did that or you did this or you did that. And I find throughout the pages of Scripture that pagans are often rebuking the patriarchs when their integrity took a momentary lapse. God will use people in our lifetimes as well. But a public declaration of baptism means the whole church will help you in that area of accountability. We're nobody's judge. We've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Amen? Okay, so we are gracious and kind and loving and yet intolerant of sin in ourselves. So we judge ourselves. The Bible says if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. That's baptism in a nutshell. I'll have a teaching on baptism before we begin the actual practice for next Sunday. And I'll give every one of you an opportunity to raise your hand and ask any questions you have at all about baptism. It doesn't make you officially a member of Calvary Chapel Eastside. It makes you officially the member of the body of Christ, but not just the four walls of this church. It has nothing to do with membership. But think that through. Bring your swim trunks. Bring a shirt, please, male or female. Modesty must be maintained in decorum. We're not here to stumble anybody. So dress appropriately. Bring a towel, unless you're a fan of drip drying. outside, and then we'll have some food to eat and a time of wonderful celebration together. We are in Revelation chapter 20 this morning, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 20. This past Wednesday, we did our verse-by-verse study through chapter 19, and we're blessed by the teaching of a dear old friend of mine in the church, Dean Gosin Jr. For those of you joining us live on the internet, can I tell you how much I appreciate you guys joining us? It brought tears to my eyes the first time I ever heard that somebody in a Middle Eastern assignment with the military was watching, and I thought, who am I that anybody in the world would watch me? There's people in Hawaii, and God bless you, dear sister, over in Hawaii for watching us. People from places I never would have anticipated, and it humbles me greatly. But I am grateful for your presence with us this morning. In fact, everybody in church, turn around, look at the camera and go, thank you! Thank you for being here with us. We love you! God bless you guys. Revelation chapter 20. Last week in chapter 19, we saw the last battle that will be fought on planet Earth, Armageddon, played out as the armies of the world came together in the Valley of Megiddo in Israel. It is yet future of us today. The Lord returns with us and the armies of heaven. He defeats the Antichrist and his false prophet. Hallelujah. He defeats all of the standing armies, hundreds of millions that have gathered in that valley of decision. And now chapter 20 begins the millennial reign of Christ. So called because millennia is 1,000 years. Now the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ is not the end of the road. That's 1,000 years whereby more children are going to be born, the earth will be repopulated, and millions, billions more will come into the kingdom of God, which is exactly what God wants. But it only lasts 1,000 years. After that, well, I don't want to steal my thunder from remaining sermons in this precious book, but eternal state ensues right on the heels of that. But what this chapter describes is a physical, literal, 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it begins here in chapter 20. Revelation speaks not only of that 1,000-year reign, it also speaks of a personal adversary that we have named Satan, who winds up being incarcerated for 1,000 years, but then is let go for a brief season. I want to underscore the point that we're talking about a literal, physical kingdom. It was promised to David and his descendants. In 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, the kingdom was predicted in dozens and dozens of Old Testament passages. The whole nation of Israel looked forward to it as their prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Micah and Zechariah told them that the kingdom of God was going to come. And all sin would be done away with someday. In fact, the kingdom of God is the most prophesied event in the Bible. The word kingdom itself is mentioned over 300 times in the Bible. God wants you to know that this is something very important that you and I look forward to, that tempers the trials that we go through during this life. It says that Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, looking forward to what was ahead, looking forward to what his pain and suffering would accomplish. You and I must go through the difficulties, the trials, the struggles, the heartache, the heartbreak of this life with our eyes on the goal. Keep your eyes on the prize. It is Jesus. It is the kingdom. This world, in its present form, is going to pass away. This world is not your home. It is not your final resting place. I am looking forward to kingdom whose maker and builder is God. There was a book written a number of years ago by a Dr. Alva J. McLean called The Greatness of the Kingdom. In that book, he makes a powerful case for the theme of the Bible being the kingdom of God. We are citizens of that kingdom even today, though we have not yet apprehended all that it entails. We are looking forward to that kingdom and then the coming of the King. In the meantime, he reigns in our hearts. This temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus' prayer? He said, "Thy kingdom come." He taught us to pray that, didn't he? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Someday God's will and his purposes will all be accomplished. Jesus will rule with an iron scepter, literally thousands of places in the Bible which speak of a future reign and the government of the Messiah. Oh, I am so looking forward to that. You'll remember that Jesus promised the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It was a hint of the coming kingdom, the place where Christ rules supreme. What he is telling us there in that passage, it is quoted in Luke 23 and verse 43, as Jesus hung on the cross, looking over at that thief who was repentant, he was telling him this: life after death is real. Life after death is real. Thus, for the Christian, death isn't the end, it's the beginning. It is the very beginning of the kingdom of God being increasingly realized in our lives. And Jesus proved the reality of life after death by his own resurrection, didn't he? There were over 500 eyewitnesses to the risen Lord. 500 eyewitnesses. I'm amazed at what the skeptics come up with. Well, maybe they had a mass hysterical delusion of some kind or another. 500 people at the same time, really? When's the last time that happened? That's not the way that works. Jesus told his disciples, "Touch me, feel me. I'm made of flesh and blood, risen flesh and blood, glorified body, but a real, live, tangible body." Jesus was alive after his death. His resurrection is what gives us hope in this sinful and fallen world. The Bible says that he is the first fruits of those risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. Paul says that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. A metaphor for Christian death. For since death came through a man, that was Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die because of sin, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, not if, when he comes, those who belong to him, we will be raised as well. I love chapter 20 because now we have moved past the time of the Antichrist, the false prophet. He and the Antichrist have both been thrown alive into the lake of fire. We saw that in chapter 19 and verse 20. Satan is now bound for 1,000 years. Thus, this satanic trinity of the Antichrist and Satan and the false prophet, that unholy trinity, will be put in jail in the abyss for 1,000 years. There was a long time ago now, Flip Wilson, a black entertainer, he used to have this show, a comedy show of his, the Flip Wilson Show, and he would always make fun in there, and people would ask him in his comedy skits, "Well, what in the world made you act like that?" And he goes, "The devil made me do it." But during the millennial reign of Christ, nobody will be able to use that excuse again. The devil didn't make you do that. He's in jail. He's incarcerated for 1,000 years in the abyss. In other words, everybody's going to have to take personal responsibility. That's where repentance starts. Knowing that you are responsible in this life for your actions. I praise God in heaven. When Satan was cast down to the earth, God limited his power and ability. He cannot, listen to me carefully, he cannot make you sin. He can tempt your weak, sinful, fallen flesh, but it is up to you to whether to yield to that temptation or conquer it by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. My Bible says there's no temptation taken me except that which is common to man. But God is able and will with the temptation make a way to escape that I may be able to bear it. Thank you. In other words, I don't have to sin. We sin because we're still straddled with a sinful fallen nature that demands its own way sometimes. And when we sin, we should be quick to repent and say, "I am sorry, oh God. I can't wait to shuck this mortal coil," as Shakespeare called it so long ago. Let's look at the text itself, starting in verse 1 of chapter 20. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, that bottomless pit in the heart of the earth, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Take that literally. He threw him into the abyss, this bottomless pit is what the word means, and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free a short time. An abyss. That sounds like a suitable place for the demonic horde. The very first place we saw the word abyss in Scripture is in Luke's account of the Gadarene demoniac. Remember that in Luke chapter 8, where Jesus and the disciples sail over to the shores of the possession that had belonged to the tribe of Gad, and this Gadarene demoniac comes out, his name Legion. For there were thousands of demons within him. And he used to live amongst the tombs, cut himself, and he could break chains wide open. Nobody could chain him. But when they came across Jesus, the demons said something interesting. They begged him not to send them into the abyss before their time. Demons believe in a bottomless pit somewhere that leads to the heart of the earth. You and I might call it hell. In the Greek language, the preface, abyss, means without, and bouthos means depth. Literally, without depth. It appears to be a shaft somewhere on this earth that leads to the heart of the earth. How can it be a bottomless pit, then, you're saying, Pastor Jim? Because you go a couple of thousand miles and you're going to hit the core of the earth, the center of the earth. How is it that it could be bottomless, then? It can't be on earth. Oh, sure it can. Follow me on this. The center of gravity on this planet is what causes all of us on all points of the earth to be drawn with our feet towards the ground. It's not like people on the other side of the world are falling off or holding onto the trees as the earth rotates. So the center of gravity leads everything to the center of our planet. And because of its rotational spin and its gravitational mass, that's what keeps us on this planet and our atmosphere from simply floating up into space. But what could happen, we've never been able to drill that deep, but just suppose we could drill a shaft into the very center of the earth, the very center of all of this massive gravitational attraction. What would happen if you were to fall all the way down that shaft and hit the very center of the earth? You would be suspended there. Because all points of gravitational attraction would be centered in that place. Thus, it would be a shaft without a bottom. You'd be in suspended animation. You'd just be there, suspended between all of the points on the earth, right there in that mass. So you could describe this place as a bouthos. It doesn't really have a bottom. You're in this endless state of falling, at the very center of that gravitational mass. That place has been reserved for the worst of the fallen angels called demons, and someday will house Satan and his Antichrist and the false prophet together, and that's the place where they're going to be locked up. Can't wait. And you think about that. The center of the earth is said by scientists to be extremely hot. Isn't that what the Bible tells us about hell? Doesn't it tell us that it's a place where it's very dark? Why is it dark? Center of the earth, no windows. It's as dark can be. It's as hot as hell. It is a place where there is no bottom because you're in this perpetual state of falling. And the only people who are in residence are the worst of the worst of the demons. And ultimately, someday, Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. It's not a place you want to be. It's a place where there is no hope. There is no remedy. There is no love. There is no light. There is nothing. You don't want to be there. Nobody's playing cards down there or throwing parties or anything else. It's a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't know what all of that entails, but it doesn't sound like a pleasant place. Amen? You don't want to be there. Why is it that Jesus talked more about the hell than anybody else in the Bible? Because he doesn't want anyone going there. Jesus died so that nobody has to go there. Hell was never created to house one single human soul. It was invented to house Satan and his fallen angels temporarily until the eternal state where they are cast into the lake of burning fire. and sulfur. The abyss is where the worst of the worst are incarcerated. 2 Peter 2:4 says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. That's what is in hell presently. And you said, fine, Pastor Jim, as you read those opening verses, why is Satan just bound with a chain and tossed in jail for 1,000 years? Why doesn't Jesus just destroy him? Why is evil allowed to exist today? It presents mankind with an alternative to God. We can either choose God, or we can go the way of the devil, the god of this world, as Paul called him 3 times in his writings. Now, I know that some of you saw that he's bound with a chain and thrown in there. And I've heard the same teaching that you have, where sometimes Pentecostal preachers on TV will say, well, Satan, I bind you in Jesus' name. Well, he sure didn't bind him from his activity in my life. Or yours, I suspect. But some teach that Satan has already been bound. Really? If that's true, why does he need to be bound here? If Satan is already bound, why does he need to be bound here? You say, well, what about all that binding and loosing that's talked about in the gospel accounts where Jesus said he gave the keys to the kingdom to his disciples? And whatever they bound on earth will have already been bound in heaven. Doesn't mean that Satan is bound. He's the god of this world. If he's on a chain today, his chain is way too long. Way too long. But he will at some point in time in the near future, I hope and pray, be bound with this great chain and thrown into the pit that he deserves and will no longer have access to the minds of men or the hearts of our children. The cross is the basis of the believer's victory over Satan. But that victory is a battle that continues to the present day because Satan is not yet bound. He was tempting you and taunting you and making your life miserable this week. Think about it for a second. Where did Satan attack you? In your relationships, in your marriage, at school, or at work? I think he sent all of his demons against my pickup truck. I can't get that sucker to run on all cylinders for nothing. I've changed out everything under the hood. Satan is alive and well. Satan is not bound. There is still sickness and disease and sin and corruption and death and 1,000 other horrible things because Satan is by Jesus himself called the god of this world, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air is how Paul describes him. He's not bound. I don't care who tells you he is on TV. He will be, and it's right here in Revelation chapter 20. Your friends that believe otherwise, take him to this chapter. Paul believed that Satan was loose. You read all about the spiritual warfare that we fight on a daily basis in Ephesians chapter 6. He describes spiritual warfare, not Satan been bound. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan was cast down to the earth. He's certainly not bound. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, he says he has his throne amongst the men. If he's presently bound, why does he need binding here? He's not bound. I wish he were. But he tempts and taunts my sinful fallen flesh every single day. Look at verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. I want to circle that word. Because prior to the last several years, people were wondering, and Bible scholars were wondering, is there going to be a resurrection of the French guillotine? Or will people be beheaded by the way they were during the French Revolution? No, we can see clearly today it will be at the hands of people like ISIS. Because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God, they had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they came to life, there's resurrection, and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. And that's the word I want to focus on a little bit this morning. There is a resurrection coming, whether you believe in resurrection or not. Quite frankly, your personal opinion has nothing to do with fact. It is only a personal opinion. You should be flexible to basing your opinion upon an intelligent analysis of the facts. The Lord is telling us here there is going to be a resurrection. It uses the word resurrection in verse 5. It doesn't use the word soul sleep. It doesn't use the word annihilationism. It doesn't say reincarnation. It doesn't say if you're a good boy or a girl, you get to come back as a cow. That's not good news if you're in a McDonald's feedlot. Maybe if you live in India, being a cow is cool and you can walk around the streets, do what you want to. But it is not a particular blessing to come back. Not only that, but if the purpose of reincarnation is to live a better life, how do you do that as a cow? I don't think cows sin much, to tell you the truth. Or if you've been really bad, what, you come back as a rock? How does a rock change its mind about the life that it lived on planet Earth? Reincarnation, to me, is the most stupid belief system without foundation that I've ever heard of. Rational and intelligent people should think through what that means in the afterlife. You come back as what? Something less than you are? So you can't repent of your sins and you repeat that cycle endlessly? Nonsense. Verse 4, let's park on that, though, just for a second before we embark upon this dissection of the word resurrection. Verse 4, who has been given authority to judge? We have. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4, the 24 elders, that is the Old and New Testament believers, the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples. It's a perfect picture of Old and New Testament believers. In chapter 4 and verse 4, they're all wearing crowns and they're all seated on their thrones. In Matthew 19 and verse 28, the disciples were to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus said. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, the church at Laodicea, to him who overcomes, Jesus promised, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. We will be ruling and reigning with Jesus. Paul asked the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You say, I'm not worthy. You never have been. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ is all about. He gives you his righteousness. Someday we'll be given a resurrection body. We'll be given the heart and mind of Christ completely, our sin nature dissolved and taken away, and we will have a right frame of reference with which to make right judgments. I think the tribulation saints will share in this reign, although it's questionable about whether they share or not in the judging. It seems to have been promised exclusively the church. This appears to be when the tribulation martyrs are given their new bodies, when they are raised to life. The living tribulation saints will come into the millennial reign of Christ in their unglorified bodies, repopulating the earth. Church at Thyatira, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, was told they would rule and reign with the faithful Lord as well. The first resurrection, all of those that had died from 30 AD to the present time, the second death, the eternal damnation and separation from the grace of God won't touch them. The first death is physical. Hebrews 9:27, it's been appointed unto all men to die once. After that, the judgment. Yeah, it's a general rule to be sure. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says the saints' works will be judged. It's not the same as the great white throne judgment of God that we'll read about later in this chapter. You and I won't be there. Our works as Christians will be judged, but that's before the bema seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment. Notice verse 4 describes those who had been beheaded. Says the same thing in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And we see clearly the context of that passage today being played out as Islamic terrorists seem to be beheading anybody who doesn't believe as radically as they do, whether they're Muslim, Christian, or Jewish. But there seems to be a demonic hatred for the Jews and Christians. They seem to seek them out, to behead them. And you say, boy, I hope that never comes to our shores. It already has. There's already been at least two Americans killed on American soil that have been beheaded. One precious woman in a Dallas supermarket down there, and a co-worker beheaded her after a rampage. The context is the tribulation saints that are going to be beheaded. Muslim persecution will enforce Sharia law and behead whatever they call infidels who refuse to embrace Islam or take the mark of the beast. A Muslim is a follower of Islam, and it means one who surrenders to their belief system, acknowledges Muhammad as God's prophet and Allah as the only God there is. As soon as I bring up the whole subject of the millennial kingdom of Christ, I'm reminded of so many Old Testament scriptures that give me little snapshots of what that kingdom is going to be like. People ask me, will the kingdom of Christ be like the world's largest petting zoo? Can we pet the lions and tigers and bears? Oh my. Can we, what will that be like? Will man have dominion over that? We're given a few glimpses of the millennial kingdom, but nobody does it better than Isaiah. Let me just share this snippet with you in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. The millennial kingdom is described as a place where the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf, and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Whole different economy in the animal kingdom. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of a cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy all on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the earth. Won't that be sweet? I am so looking forward to that. We won't need zoos during the millennial kingdom. Everywhere you go, the wild animals will be at peace and with rest with mankind. Won't that be neat? Bears can roam through your trash can and you go outside and pet them. Invite them in for a good meal instead of scrounging around your garbage can. That'll be fun. You know, wolves, yeah, come on in. Let me pet you on the head like a little doggy. Here, can I introduce you to my domestic house cat? It'll be fun times. I'm looking forward to that so much. As a little kid, we all wanted to play with wild animals, didn't we? Oh, when I grow up, I'm going to have a lion as a pet. Well, you won't need to have them as a pet. They'll be all over the place and we'll be at peace with them and they with us. Isaiah 65, starting in verse 6 or 17, gives another little snapshot of the millennial kingdom in its description, where God himself through his prophet says, oh, and this is tantalizing stuff for me. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they even come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For the Lord says, I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 years of age will be considered accursed. In other words, there will be death in the millennial kingdom because tribulation saints in their unglorified bodies that have survived the persecutions during that 7-year period where the Antichrist reigns, those survivors come into the kingdom of God in their unglorified bodies, have children. Those children grow up and are given an opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And despite Satan being bound, some people over time will choose to turn their back on Christ and rebel against him. You say, it doesn't even make sense. They'll be living in the Garden of Eden. Why would they rebel against that? Why did Adam and Eve choose evil? They lived in the Garden of Eden. Why did they choose to disobey God? Because God gave man, you and I, a free will, didn't he? A free will, and he will hold us accountable for the choices that we make in this life and the life to come. But the unglorified tribulation saints that come in will repopulate the earth, and you and I will be ruling and reigning over them as this earth is repopulated. The Lord continues in verse 21 of Isaiah 65 and says, they will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses with others to live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hand. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. There will be babies born during the millennial kingdom. Not for you and I will be in our glorified bodies. And we'll be like the angels in heaven, which are neither given nor taken in marriage. We won't be married. We won't be having kids. We'll have a better relationship than the marriage bond here on earth. But the young glorified tribulation saints that survive that will repopulate the earth. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, the Lord says, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will lay down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy all on my holy mountain, says the Lord. The millennial kingdom is something that you and I should very much look forward to. This earth is but a glimpse of its former glory. Just imagine the earth where there is no pollution. There is no smog layer over the large cities of the world. There is no more sex slavery. There is no more war. There is no more oppression. It says the nations will never even train for war anymore. Think of the billions of dollars in our defense budget we could put to other purposes. That to me is such an enticing thing. Imagine a world without disease, without AIDS, without cancers. Imagine a world without crime and corruption in political circles. My heart cries out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 20 and pick it up then about verse 5. Talks about resurrection. Resurrection. Daniel had described this resurrection in chapter 12 of the book that bears his name. Daniel said, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who were wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Daniel is asking us to believe in a physical and in literal resurrection. Not reincarnation, not soul sleep. We're going to live forever, whether in heaven or hell. You say, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. You should have a confident assurance you're going to heaven if you're a Christian. It shouldn't be a question mark in your mind. You say, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. That's not what the word hope means in the original languages. Hope, in the Greek language, elpis, which means an unshakable, firm confidence as a foundation to one's belief system. My hope is in Jesus Christ. That is going to happen. It's not a, I hope I get there. I'm getting there by the blood of the Lord Jesus. He's already paid the price of my sins. How many of my sins? All. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. The word resurrection is mentioned 40 times in the New Testament. Know how many times the word reincarnation is mentioned? Count them. Say it. Zero. So for your friends who believe in reincarnation, ask them, what makes you think that is your future reality? I've got the God of the Bible's word on it that we're all going to be raised to life, whether in heaven or hell, we're all going to live forever. That's a long time. You want to think about that before you judge rashly down here to reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I think a person who is a committed and devout unbeliever ought to study the subject of hell from a biblical perspective. It's not a place that anybody wants to go. Jesus died so that no one has to go there. He's paid the price our sins deserved. But there is going to be a resurrection. But every time that word is mentioned in the Bible, it refers to a bodily resurrection. Not a spiritual one, but a bodily resurrection. Look at Jesus. When he rose from the dead, he wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a 3D holographic projection. He had a body that you could see and feel and taste and touch and smell. Jesus did all of those things in his resurrection body. Well, look at verse 5. Who are the rest of the dead that come to life at some point in time in the future? The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Only the wicked. It includes all of those in Hades, those killed in the great battle of Armageddon. They will be raised to life as well, but to eternal damnation. Verse 6 encourages me as to what my future employment is. Verse 6, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. That's going to be me. Look for me in that line. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him forever. Your future job description is not a computer programmer. It is not a housewife. It is not a school teacher. It is not a firefighter or a policeman. Your future occupation is to represent God before man and represent God to man. That's what priests do. Did not Peter tell us that we are a chosen priesthood? I got to tell you, I love being a pastor. Being a pastor means I get to pray for you guys. And I think that's pretty cool. And every Sunday and every Wednesday, I get to stand up here and I get to represent God to you. So in prayer, I represent you before the throne of God. And let me tell you, I have never asked for anything for you except good stuff. I've asked that the Lord would touch you, that he would bless you, that he would heal you, that he would prosper you, that he would fill you to overflowing with love and joy and peace and patience. I have asked for an outpouring of such love that you turn into the soupiest, sappiest lover of your family and everybody else you know that you can't stand it. I want you to drip with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I pray for you. I pray that God would touch you, that he would heal you, that he would use you, that he would make you powerful and understand who you are in Christ Jesus. It's my privilege to pray for you guys because that's what priests do. And every Sunday and every Wednesday, I tell you about God. I tell you about his plans for your future. And it's your job to listen up and to be encouraged by how glorious your future is. How glorious. This world is only the tiniest taste. It's like going to Landry's up in South Denver, the great seafood restaurant, after a 40-day fast, and you go up there on Thursday when it's all the king crab you can eat. And you've been fasting for 40 days and you sit down and you can smell it and you start salivating. I haven't eaten in 40 days and I get to eat king crab. Ooh, and here comes the butter. They're going to need to bring out a gallon bucket of drawn butter. Ooh, dip my crab. Oh, I can't just wait for that crab. And then they say, yeah, but you only get this much. Just a taste. I want more. I want more. Life is a taste of the coming kingdom. This world, a taste of the future glory that's coming. You can't. That's why Paul said, you can't in your mind. No mind has imagined, no eye seen, no ear heard of the glorious things that God has waiting for you. Do not get so preoccupied with this world that its trials and tribulations rob you of the joy that is yet before you. If Jesus could endure the cross of crucifixion because his eyes were fixed on what lay ahead, why can't you and I get through our momentary trials and tribulations, as Paul calls them, with our eyes on the final goal? This world is not our home. It's a taste, but it'll be realized completely in the millennial kingdom when we sit down at this banquet table with the Lord Jesus Christ and we see the world as it has not been since the Garden of Eden. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So every time you look up on a starry sky at night, get out in a place where the background lighting doesn't distract you and you can see, even on a good night, the Milky Way, the endless galaxy that is spread out over. That's the Milky Way galaxy. And when you see it across the sky running from one corner of the world to the other, it is looking through the galactic plane of our one small galaxy. One galaxy of 100, 200, 400 billion stars. Just one galaxy amongst hundreds of billions of galaxies out there. And nobody had any idea of how magnificent God's creation was, the magnitude of his creation, until the invention of the telescope. David on a starry night would look up and go, "The heavens declare the glory of God." He had no idea. I would have thought with the magnificent pictures taken by the Hubble Space Telescope that everybody on the planet would have fallen to their knees, repented of their sins, and asked Christ to be Lord and Savior. Instead, they go, "Yeah, whatever." We spend so much time with our eyes glued to this earth that we never look up and see the glory of God. We are so quagmired down here in the finite and infinitesimally small and unimportant things of this world that we forget what lies ahead in the kingdom of God. We're so obsessed with this world and our success in this world that sometimes we forget this world isn't even our home. It's the place where Satan rules temporarily. And that is what explains every disease and death and heartache and heartbreak that any of us have ever experienced. But Satan's going to be thrown off his throne soon. My heart cries out, "Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. You bind that great serpent. You throw him in the hole, put a big lid over the top of it, and for 1,000 years, repopulate this earth with billions coming into the kingdom of God again. And then a new heavens and a new earth, and all things will pass away." Well, how come a new heavens and a new earth, Pastor Jim? Old ones have been tainted with sin. The heavens have been tainted with sin because of the presence of Satan. Everything has to be dissolved. And God will create a new heavens and a new earth, and you and I will be with him forever. So don't let Satan discourage or demoralize you down here. The Bible encourages us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. In other words, when you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life, it just does not give you immediate forgiveness of sins. Certainly that's a big part of it. But it opens up an eternity with the living God that you can't even imagine. 100 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion, sextillion, septillion years from now, you will be so glad you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you'll say, "Yeah, the 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years that we spent down here were what? Nothing. In light of eternity, it's less than an eye blink." You and I need to develop an eternal perspective because that's the only thing that'll get me through the daily trials, the struggles. Satan is alive and well and will oppose God's plan and purposes for your life, and he will do everything within his power to rob you of the joy of your salvation. He can only do that if you let him. He is the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, but his reign is temporary and his grip is limited as to what he can do in your life and mine. Thank you, Lord Jesus. He can't make me sin, but he will do everything within his power to take my eyes off of Jesus. If I keep my eyes fixed up here, you know, everything down here will take care of itself. But keep your eyes fixed on things above. That's why I don't obsess with sports. I don't care about them. I don't care about material things anymore. These are things of the world. It doesn't matter. I don't need a hobby. I don't need to be entertained. And if I never watched another movie again, so what? It's not the end of the world. I'm not of this world. So the things of this world increasingly have less attraction to me. How attracted are you to the things of this world? Beware. The flesh is weak. And Satan can only get his hooks into your flesh. He can't get them into your spirit. But he will try to his best to destroy you, at the very least to rob you of the joy of your salvation. But if he can destroy you or your hope or your faith or your marriage, he'll do everything he can. Greater is he who is in you, however, than he who is in the world. Christ is the resource that you must lean upon every day. That's why I encourage you to read your Bible every day, pray every day, get the praise and worship music going, playing every day. That's where the victory is won. Otherwise, we forfeit to Satan and he steamrollers us. Let me just sum this up. Resurrection is real. Mentioned 40 times in Scripture. Paul reminds us, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. My hope transcends this life and moves into eternity. The first resurrection that's referred to in verses 5 and 6 here, it's the resurrection where the damned are raised, the glorified are given new bodies. There's no soul sleep. There's no cessation of existence or annihilationism. This resurrection frees us from sin and death, the grave, and gives us new bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 15, meant for eternity. Every passing year, I'm reminded of how temporary my sojourn on this earth is because the body increasingly wears out. I think after 50, we should start painting our birthday cakes black. It's all kind of downhill after that, but that's okay. On the downhill side, the roller coaster picks up speed, right? Come, Lord Jesus. We're moving in that direction quickly. But it reminds me that my hope isn't in propping up this flesh very far. I can take all the beauty pills and regimens in the world. I am going to get older. I will look like I get older. There's not much I can do about it. It is God's way of reminding me these bodies that we presently possess are not meant for eternity. My hope is future of that. I get a new body. Hallelujah! It'll be 40 pounds slimmer. I'm looking forward to that. It won't be hunched over. It won't have aches and pains. I'm looking forward to that. We still get to eat. I'm really looking forward to that. The resurrection body, it's going to be a glorious body. But not every one of us between now and then is going to experience physical death. Some of us will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that will be a generation of people like Enoch, first mentioned in Genesis 5, the first guy in the Bible to be raptured. Says that he walked with God 365 years. And then God took him and he was no more. For God took him. That is so cool. He just whoop, picked him up off of the face of the earth and took him to heaven with him. That's going to happen to a generation of Christians someday as well. That's the hope of the church that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Hope. Boy, that's a strong word. What the world needs today is hope. I think what you and I need today, whether we put those words to it or not, is hope. I need a firm and unshakable confidence that God loves me, He's in control, and everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on Him. What the world needs today is hope, a sense of purpose, a sense of destiny, hope in God, hope in the future. But it's only found in the one who holds the future, and that is God. Paul would write the church at Rome in chapter 8 and verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope at all. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." In Romans 15 and verse 4, "For everything that has been written in the past was written to teach us that through endurance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope." Romans 15, 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So the resurrection gives us hope. It feeds that hope. But that hope is not just, oh, I hope it's going to happen. El peace means something that is much anticipated. It's the confident assurance of and faith in better and more pleasurable things to come. Good stuff is coming, dear ladies and gentlemen. Please, don't be so discouraged by the things that Satan throws at you. He's on a rampage knowing that he has but a little time. A little time. His smackdown is coming. You hang in there by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Our hope, our confident assurance is not in this world or changing circumstances or things that happen to me. My hope is in Christ. My eyes are on Christ. My strength is found in Christ. Paul would encourage one of his young proteges, Titus, in chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Our hope is in His appearing and our resurrection. He rose, we will rise as well. Until that day, He gives us strength. Oh, Lord, give us strength. There is not a person in this sanctuary that is not being ground in the trial of affliction today. If not today, tomorrow or the next. Trials. I wish I could say that it was God's will that none of us ever get sick, that all of us be wealthy and healthy and prosperous. But that is a lie that appeals to my flesh and is born from the pit of hell. My hope isn't in my ability to prop up this flesh or make more money or become wealthy in this life. My hope is in Him. I need His strength to get me through this life. Would you stand with me together? And as we pull up on the overheads on either side of us and dim the house lights a little bit, praise band, come on up. I'd like to share with you a hope that I have found in Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 28. And this is God's promise, I believe, for you and I today. Hope. It gives us hope. And I'd like you to read this together with me out loud, would you? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Hallelujah! Our eyes are on You, Lord. The world, I know, the world is a mess. I don't like watching the news anymore. But Jesus said, when we begin to see all of these things come to pass, look up, for your salvation draws near. That was Luke 21 and verse 28. He said that there would be signs in the sun, moon, and stars that would precede His coming. The fourth blood moon will fall this September 28th. Just the other night, we had a blue moon. That only happens once in a blue moon, huh? Fell on July 31st. What's a blue moon? Has nothing to do with its color. Means when two full moons fall in a calendar month. Very rare. Very rare. It's the first blue moon we've had in 3 years. Next one won't be for a long time. We're following these signs in the sun, moon, and stars. There was a full solar eclipse that punctuated the four blood moons over the last Jewish holy days. Some days, all of our battles will be over. Someday, Satan will be bound. Someday, he will be incarcerated for 1,000 years. Someday, all the tests, all of the trials, all of the temptations will be behind us. like high school seniors anticipating graduation, our graduation is almost upon us. Of course, maybe I've scared the bejabbers out of you this morning with the reality of hell. You're not sure if you're going to heaven, but you'd like to go to heaven. If you're not sure, you need to come down here and pray with our deacons and elders that'll be here at the front of the sanctuary as we close in song. If you're not sure, let's make sure this morning whether you're heaven bound or not. Today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. We'll pray the sinner's prayer together. Come on down front and pray with the elders. Otherwise, we will close in song together, celebrating the goodness of God.